All right, take your Bible, open it to Matthew chapter 11. We're going to get there soon enough. You know, there are a lot of different versions of Jesus out there. In fact, Jesus himself warned of many false Christs that would appear and said, you know, watch yourself. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 11 talks about following after a different Jesus. Now, let me make this statement. It's in your bulletin. I don't want you to think I'm a heretic, but listen. Believing in Jesus is not enough. Now, before you run out of here screaming, looking for a biblically sound church, let me tell you, you found one. Listen to the whole statement. Believing in Jesus is not enough. You've got to believe in the real Jesus. The reality is there are a lot of fake Jesuses out there. There are a lot of different versions of Jesus out there. Now, sort of begs the question, why would anyone want to believe in a fake Jesus? Some people are just deceived. You know, Jesus, again, himself warned about false teachers and things like that. And so some people believe in a fake Jesus because they've been deceived. Maybe the person doing the deceiving is even deceived. You know, I think it's interesting. The Bible doesn't really tell us to test the hearts of false teachers because it's not sufficient and it really doesn't matter if the person means well. You know, it's just like the person who robs the bank because their family is starving, but they kill three tellers in the process. Oh, but they meant well. No. Yeah. We're only going to go so far on that. And the same thing, the Bible, and Jesus in particular, when he talks about false prophets and false teachers, doesn't say, well, you know, you need to really examine their hearts. He says, just look at what they're teaching. If it's false, they're false teachers. Doesn't matter if they meant well or not. And so some people believe in a fake Jesus because they've been deceived or, you know, are deceived. Sometimes people believe in a fake Jesus because they believe in the Jesus that they're comfortable with. You know, 2 Timothy 4 talks about the concept of itching ears. You know, we can find people to tell us what we want to hear about Jesus. And so, you know, we come to terms with the Jesus that we're comfortable with. But I think there's a less evil reason why people might believe in a fake Jesus. And that's because they believe in what I call a flat Jesus. Have you ever heard of Flat Stanley? Yes. Okay, you know how Flat Stanley works. Flat Stanley's your friend that goes around the world, because you don't. It's a Flat Stanley. You make this little thing, and he can go anywhere. You can put him in an envelope. You send him there pictures of the president, several presidents with Flat Stanley in the White House, you know, and Flat Stanley at the Leaning Tower of Pisa, and all those kind of things. Flat Stanley. The only problem with Flat Stanley is Flat Stanley is not a real Stanley. You know, he's just a two-dimensional flat figure. And for a lot of Christians have a flat Jesus. And that is, they've got what they believe about Jesus is true, but they've only got two of the 11 dimensions or so. And Jesus is, and I put this in your notes as well, Jesus is complex. I mean, think about this. What the Bible clearly teaches, this doesn't mean it's clear in our minds because it's difficult to understand. The Bible clearly teaches that Jesus is God and man at the same time. He isn't God who stopped being God so he could be man for a while, and he's not a man who became God or anything like that. He, for all eternity, was God and is also a real man. Now try to wrap your head around that. Philippians chapter 2 talks about this, you know, how Jesus as our perfect example, you know, while being fully God, that's what the scripture says, emptied himself. How does God empty himself? Can God, think about this philosophically, can God stop being God? Well, no, but the scripture says he emptied himself and became obedient, even obedient to death on a cross. And so, bottom line is, the real Jesus is complex. And as we'll see in today's scripture, and we're going to read a long passage of scripture today. I'll only interrupt myself a few times. And this is why, by the way, it's very important that you have a Bible. If you don't own a Bible, we have free Bibles back there. Take one. Write your name in it. Call it yours. That's what they're there for. They're not just there as decorations in the lobby. They're there for people to have. We believe the Bible is worth you having and reading. But if you can follow along, it'll be great, because like I said, today we've got a long passage. And what you're going to find in the scripture is that the real Jesus gives sight to the blind, causes the lame to walk, raises the dead, died for sins, rose victorious over death, Bottom line is this: the real Jesus transforms lives. That's the real Jesus. And so we're going to explore that a little bit more as we read through the scripture today. Matthew chapter 11. I'm going to start at verse 2. Verse 1 is a transition verse. You can read it. It's just as inspired as the rest of it. But I'm going to start at verse 2. When John, this is John the Baptist, by the way. When John heard in prison what Christ was doing, he sent his disciples to ask him, "Are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else?" Now, by the way, here's my first interruption. John the Baptist, the point of this text is not that John the Baptist is languishing away in prison, about to be executed, and he's losing his faith or something like that. John knew early on who Jesus was. Remember, it was revealed to John by revelation when Jesus came to be baptized by him, and John pointed at him and said, "Behold the Lamb of God." And so John knows Jesus is the one. What he's saying here basically to his followers, to John's followers, is, look, you need to get focused on him instead of me. You need to go find out that he's the one, not me. All right. Jesus replied, "Go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. Blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me." As John's disciples were leaving, Jesus began to speak to the crowd about John. "What did you go out into the desert to see? A reed swayed by the wind?" I mean, this, it, maybe you're not familiar with the story of John the Baptist, but John the Baptist was a guy who was preaching out in the middle of nowhere, and crowds came to him. Now, this is weird because in this day and age, we're taught, you know, we're talking about relocating and things like that. And as a church, we want to stay along the 81 corridor because we want visibility and accessibility and things like that, because we all know that in order to draw people to the kingdom of God, you got to have location, 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 right? Well, John had a crummy location, but people came anyway. Maybe we need to rethink that location thing. I've always wondered about these churches like, you know, Five Forks and stuff like that, that are literally, I mean, you got to be going there to get there. And you still might get lost. But they still got, you know, 800 people or whatever. So, but John is out in the wilderness preaching, and people came to him. And Jesus says, "What'd you go out there to see? Did you go out there to see somebody who's just going to tell you what everybody else is telling you? No, you figured there was something different going on. What'd you go out in the desert to see? A reed swayed by the wind?" That's what that means. You know, every wind, you know, whatever, you go with the wind. "If not, what did you go out to see? A man dressed in fine clothes?" That's not him either. We don't have that problem here at Crossroads either. No, "Those who wear fine clothes are in king's palaces. Then what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, 'I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before you.'" I'm going to come back and talk about that in a minute, but that's out of the last prophet in the Old Testament, Malachi. "I tell you the truth, among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been forcefully advancing, and forceful men lay hold of it." You can do a whole message on that verse alone there. Bottom line is, Jesus is saying there, the kingdom of God, being a part of the kingdom of God, is tough and requires toughness on our part. We're talking about taking this by force. He's not talking about kidnapping people and dragging them into heaven. He's saying, you know what? Don't expect this road to be easy. And Jesus could never be accused of attracting followers under false pretenses. You know, he said to his followers, "Hey, see how they're mistreating me? You're one of my followers, they're going to mistreat you too. Sure you want to sign up?" That's not exactly what he said, but that's what he meant. Verse 13, "For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you are willing to accept it, he is the Elijah who was to come. He who has ears, let him hear." We'll come back to that concept a little bit later. "To what can I compare this generation? They are like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling out to others. We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn." In other words, hey, you know, we tried to have a party, you wouldn't participate. We played funeral, and you wouldn't mourn with us. "For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they said, 'He has a demon.' The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they said, 'Here's a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' But wisdom is proved right by our actions." Again, this is not the point that Jesus is making here, but there's a sub-point in this. We all know somebody in our life that no matter what, they're just not going to be happy, are they? There are just some people, no matter what you do. You know, the scripture is really very simple. I love Romans 12:15. It's such a simple verse. It says this, "Rejoice with those who rejoice and mourn with those who mourn." Got it? What is so stinking difficult about that? It's really not that hard, right? Rejoice with those who rejoice, mourn with those who mourn. When people are in a good mood, when they're celebrating something, they've got a promotion, they've had a new baby, they've had, you know, something good is happening in their life, rejoice with them. When somebody is depressed and they're having a bad day or going through a difficulty or lost a loved one, mourn with them. Why is it that we think if somebody is rejoicing because something good is happening in their life, we need to knock them down a peg or two? Got to keep them humble. Hey, and if somebody's mourning, why is it we think we got to cheer them up? Just mourn with them. Rejoice with those who rejoice, mourn with those who mourn. And Jesus says about this crowd, and there are people like this in the world, it just doesn't matter. When you're happy, they're going to be sad. When you're sad, they're going to be happy because they just don't care. They're just people like that. All right, back to the text. Then Jesus began to denounce. Ooh, big concept there. We'll come back to that for sure. The cities in which most of his miracles had been performed because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. If the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon on the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be lifted up to the skies? No, you will go down into the depths. If the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Sodom, it would have remained to this day. But I tell you that it will be more bearable for Sodom on the day of judgment than for you. Now, these are three Old Testament examples, Tyre, Sidon, and Sodom, examples of societies that God utterly destroyed because of their sin, and really not just because of their sin, but because of unrepentance. We'll explain that in a minute. I love the story of Tyre. Tyre is this great city that God, in the prophecy, said, it's a very specific prophecy, said that not one stone will remain on top of another. It will be scraped clean, and it'll be a place where people dry their fishing nets. And what happened is, so Tyre is defeated, not quite scraped clean. The remaining inhabitants from Tyre that were able to escape actually went about a mile offshore. There was an island, and they moved the island because in those days, it was kind of hard to get to islands. Okay, and so they figured they were safe there. Well, a couple hundred years later, Alexander the Great came along. Alexander the Great, I don't know if you know anything about Alexander the Great, but he liked to conquer things, especially things that people said couldn't be conquered. They said, you'll never conquer Tyre because they're out there on that island. You know what he did? He went to the old city of Tyre, ordered his army to literally scrape it clean. I mean, they literally scraped the city, built a bridge out to the island, and conquered them. Now, that's pretty cool for Alexander the Great, but the point is that was a really specific prophecy. And God fulfills those things. And so there were a lot of these Old Testament stories, Tyre, Sidon, Sodom, you know, and God had destroyed them. And what Jesus is saying is, look, what you guys have seen, and you haven't responded, man, they're better off than you guys are. And they weren't very good off. All right, now to the next part. By the way, I want to just let you know, I've got a four-point message today. The first three points are going to be hard, difficult, uncomfortable. But the last one is really easy. The last one's the one we're aiming for because it deals with this text I'm about to read. But what I want you to see is you got to get through the tough part to get to the easy part. All right, so here we are. Matthew chapter 11, verse 25. At that time, Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this was your good pleasure. All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Let's just pause there for a second. Doesn't that sound good? Got anybody here weary and burdened? Come to Jesus. He'll give you rest. Go on. He says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Now, there is the popular version of Jesus out there. In my research, I do a lot of different research, of course, preparing for a message. And I make it a habit to read what other than Christian people write as well. Atheists, agnostics, run-of-the-mill skeptics, whatever. And oftentimes I'll see people who are not Christians who will quote Jesus or quote the Bible and say, and this is why I don't believe the Bible. And I often think, well, you know, if that's actually what the Bible said, I wouldn't believe it either. But there's this little thing called context. And same thing when it comes to the person of Jesus. We talked about this a little bit last week. You know, people like to quote the part of Jesus that they like. But it's not necessarily the real Jesus. And I want you to see four aspects of the real Jesus that are too seldom discussed in the church. The first one is this. The real Jesus shakes people up. In fact, the word for it is he is offensive. 1 Corinthians 1:18 says that the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. Now, I chose the word offensive intentionally. I'm not saying that Jesus is rude. He's not that at all. But he is direct. If your Jesus just comes alongside and says, you're fine, don't ever change, that's not the real Jesus. Verse 6, we read it already. I just want to review this, the last part. Blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me. The word translated fall away is the word scandalon, from which we get the word scandalous. It means, you know, is not trapped by me. Blessed is the person who doesn't get hung up by Jesus. See, now, think about this. Jesus accepts us as we are, no doubt about it. We need some help over there. Got her under control. She's coming. Good job, Dad. All right. I knew you could do it. Give him a hand right there. Listen, Jesus accepts us just as we are, whining and crying, whatever. But he calls us to something more. And on top of that, he empowers us to be something different. We don't mind the idea of Jesus as a Savior. But in order for Jesus to be a Savior, we've got to ask the question, well, what exactly is he saving us from? There's something wrong. I need to be saved? No, I'm good. No, you're not. And when we acknowledge that Jesus is really who he claimed to be, yeah, Savior of the world, for instance, and a few other things we'll talk about in a second here, that might be offensive. The idea of saying to people, hey, Jesus loves you no matter what, that's great, but that's not the real Jesus. Yes, Jesus loves you no matter what, don't misunderstand, but Jesus doesn't expect you to stay that way. And here's the great thing. He doesn't demand that you change. He just asks you to allow him to change you. Jesus shakes people up. If your life is heading in a direction and you think, well, I've got a pretty good goal set out for my life and I'd like Jesus to come along with me, that's wonderful, but that's not the real Jesus. Jesus says, hey, I'm over here. You're going that way. How about you come my way instead? The real Jesus shakes people up. Second, I want you to see this. The real Jesus makes outrageous claims. When John sent his disciples to Jesus with this question, see if he is the one. That was a phrase that meant something, the one. You have to appreciate what Jesus quotes. I'll send my messenger ahead of you. That's out of Malachi. Malachi was 430 years before the life of Christ. So basically, you're talking about an over 400-year period where they hadn't heard clearly from God. Now, I'm hesitant. In the New Testament era, things are a little bit different because we have what's known as the gift of prophecy. It's often misunderstood, misapplied. You hear a lot of people in the church say things like, well, God told me this and God told me that. And that's sometimes, I think, maybe being a little exuberant over our impressions. Not that God can't tell you things, because God certainly can, because you know God can speak just like you and I can speak. But the office of prophet and the gift of prophecy is something that is a lot higher than that. And the bottom line is there hadn't been one in Israel for over 400 years. And the last one said this, that there was this messianic expectation. There are a bunch of prophecies in the Old Testament about the Messiah. And someday there's this Messiah figure. The Greek word is the word Christ. The Messiah, the Christ, is going to come, and he's going to make things right. He's going to bring judgment. He's going to bring peace. He's going to bring, he's the ultimate of all superheroes. Messiah is coming. There were also these time prophecies that when you line them up with the reigns of certain rulers, you could time it to where the time the Messiah was supposed to be born and where is prophesied in the Old Testament. Real specific. So for obvious reasons, around the time of Christ, there was this huge, what we call messianic expectation, because they knew it was the time. But the one of the last things that Malachi said was, hey, you'll know it's the time because Elijah will come first. And so they're looking for Elijah because they figure when Elijah shows up, then we'll know Messiah is almost here. And this is what Jesus said about John the Baptist. That's Elijah. Now, don't misunderstand. He's not saying Elijah was reincarnated as John the Baptist. No, he's not saying that at all. He's saying, look, we weren't saying that Elijah literally would come back. What we're saying is one like Elijah, one with the power and authority. Elijah was like one of the most esteemed Old Testament prophets, spoke with great authority, and they were just like John the Baptist. This is why they went out in the wilderness to see John the Baptist, because he was different. I mean, when he spoke, they knew that they were hearing the Word of God. And so when Jesus says, yes, I am the one, in other places, you know, C.S. Lewis in his book, Mere Christianity, you probably have it, you can look it up, I have the long quote up there on the screen, said this, let's not put up with any of this patronizing nonsense that Jesus was just a great moral teacher. Because Jesus really didn't leave us that option. Jesus made outrageous claims. John 14:6, maybe you've heard this, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, no one comes to the Father except through me. And you know what? That's not even the most outrageous claim in that paragraph. The most outrageous claim is in verse 1 of John chapter 14, where he says, look, you trust God. I'm telling you, trust me. Whoa. Did you follow that? What he's saying is not exactly like this, but this is the implication. You don't need God if you've got me. Now, that only works if Jesus is God, which of course the Scripture teaches that he is. This is a huge, outrageous claim. Look, you trust God, trust me. Because I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and no one gets the Father except through me anyway. This is Jesus speaking. He made these outrageous claims. And so, according to C.S. Lewis, I think this is great. You can't say he's a good moral man. A good moral man wouldn't make those kind of claims unless he were a lunatic on the level of a man who claims to be a poached egg. I like that. Could you imagine if I said, hi, my name's Walt, and I'm a poached egg? I don't mean a metaphor. I'm really a poached egg. You'd say, okay, it's time to lock him up. And you would be right. He says he's either a lunatic or he's the devil himself, or is who he claimed to be. But the idea that Jesus was just a great prophet or moral teacher, that's not an option that Jesus leaves open to us. The real Jesus makes outrageous claims. Third, this is one I want to spend a little time on. Jesus denounces the unrepentant. I did find pictures of obstinate adults as well, but I thought the obstinate children were cuter. Verse 20, Jesus says, the text says, Jesus began to denounce the cities. He wasn't denouncing the cities as if he didn't like the roads and the buildings and the city council. He's talking to the people. Jesus denounces people. Wrap your head around that, because that's one we don't often hear. We don't often think about it, because Jesus is all about love. Jesus was really kind of a hippie, wore sandals and threw flowers in the air, right? Well, he probably did that too, but at least the sandals part I'm pretty sure about. But And Jesus is about love. Jesus, I mean, the Bible says God is love and that Jesus is God in the flesh. And so Jesus is God incarnate. I mean, he is the very essence of love. But here's the deal. He's real love. He's not like the world's version of love, which is, you know, whatever I feel. This is why, look at our society. Now let me offer a disclaimer. Some of you, many of you have been divorced. Past is past. Okay? That happens. But that's a problem in our society because, and here's the way it goes, and this is why I don't do much marital counseling anymore. Because if I did, we'd have a new ministry here at Crossroads. It would be called Help the Pastor Hide the Bodies. Because I just want to strangle people. When people say, we're just not in love anymore. Oh, stop it. We just don't feel the same way. I don't either. My back hurts pretty much all the time. That never was the case before. Listen, the world's version of love goes something like this. This is the way I feel. Oh, I'm in love. And being in love is great. I'm in love with my wife most of the time. And more than she's in love with me. Not that I wouldn't give her any reason. But anyway, that's great. Feelings of affection are wonderful. But that's not what the Bible means by love. What the Bible means by love is, you know what? I'm going to put this other person ahead of myself. I'm going to put their best interest ahead of my own. And so what we need in society is not people who marry each other who are in love. We need people who marry each other because they're determined to love. And they're going to hang in there and they're going to stand strong. They're going to be tough. They're going to make it through the tough times. So let me tell you, you're going to have tough times. Some of your tough times will be tougher than others. And it's not just about marriage. Now, I mention all that because I want to make this clear. Jesus doesn't denounce sinners. Jesus doesn't denounce people for making mistakes. Jesus doesn't denounce people for falling into sin or any of those kind of things. What Jesus denounces is the unrepentant. Because repentance is not a weakness, or unrepentance is not a weakness. It's a matter of the will. It's saying, I hear, and I don't care. God says this, and I'm not going to do it. God says not, but I'm going to do it anyway. Jesus denounces that and says, you know, remember the story of Sodom, Tyre, Sidon, you know, cities that you've never heard of because, oh, they don't exist anymore because God burned them to the ground. They're better off than you. If you're unrepentant, if you can't say, you know what? No, I need to change my ways. I need to allow God to change me. Just get a grasp on that. That's central to the teaching of Jesus, the very first sermon Jesus ever preached. You know what the very first word out of his mouth were? The first sermon Jesus ever preached? Look it up. Matthew chapter 4, repent. All right, that's all the hard part. Let's talk about the easy part. The real Jesus promises paradoxical rest. Not familiar with the term paradox. Paradox is two things that seem contrary, but they're not. Jesus says, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened. Those words translated weary and burdened, these are great words. You know, the English translation of the Bible is more than enough to keep us busy and keep us encouraged, convicted, whatever. But I am glad that I went to school to study this stuff because it's so cool. The word translated weary is a word that means literally beaten down. Right. I mean, not just, oh, I've had a hard day. It's I've been beaten down. Anybody feel like that? In the word translated burdened there, is actually the term that means enslaved. You know, we might say, man, I need a rest. Oh, man, I need a vacation. Jesus isn't saying, hey, all you people who have had a long work week, you should really go on a cruise. Not that he would be opposed to that, mind you. What he's saying is, all of you people who are stuck, beaten down, and enslaved, you do realize that slaves don't get vacation time, right? That's who Jesus is talking to. People who there's, you know, you could take a vacation, you can get out of town, you can rest your body, but you can't rest your soul. Only Jesus can do that. I love Psalm 23. Psalm 23, unfortunately, is one of a few passages of Scripture that we most often hear at funerals. Not that that's a bad thing. It's a good place to bring Scripture and comfort and things like that. But we should talk about it at more than just funerals. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not be in want. But I like the next line. It goes like this. He makes me lie down in green pastures. It doesn't say, I think it's kind of cool. I don't know if we have any workaholics here in the church. We need a few, but I don't know. It doesn't say that Jesus invites me to lie down in green pastures. It says Jesus makes me lie down in green pastures. I was listening to, there's a pastor I listen to on the radio. He's a local guy. He's actually from Hagerstown. Now he's preaching over in Frederick. But he was talking this morning. This is how the Holy Spirit works, because this really fits in well with today's message. He was talking this morning about the concept of pain and suffering. And how, listen, wrap your head around this, how God sometimes will allow or intentionally bring pain and suffering into our life in order to make the baby cry. Listen, God will intentionally bring pain and suffering into our life in order to mature us in Christ. I got an email. I almost fired off a really rude response. Instead, I just deleted it. There's some guy who's written a book on healing, and he quotes that verse in 1 Peter that says, you know, by his stripes we're healed, by his stripes we're healed. And my really angry, rude email would have said, did you read the verse, two verses before it, where it says that Christ suffered and we are called to follow in his steps? You know, if you think Jesus died so that you won't ever have any problems, you're going to be disappointed. Oh, and by the way, that's not even the real Jesus. The real Jesus died to show us how to die. We're supposed to die. A friend of mine pastors a really large church in Arizona. And that's their theme. Dying for Jesus. Now, they're not a bunch of martyrs. And like I said, it's a large church. It's not some weird cult group or anything like that. All you who are weary and burdened, come to Jesus and I'll give you rest. Now, here's the paradoxical part. So you're beaten down. You're enslaved. The Bible says we're slaves to sin, and we just can't seem to escape the snare or whatever. Jesus says, come to me, and I'll give you rest. And then the very next sentence, what does he say? Take my yoke upon you. Take my yoke. What's a yoke? I mean, I thought it was the yellow part of the egg. But for the longest time, that just didn't make sense to me. I don't understand this. What's an egg got to do with this? A yoke is this thing that you put it around the neck of your oxen. I know all of you have oxen at home, so you can relate to this. But in particular, this is a team yoke that Jesus is talking about. So you've got two oxen, and they go out and tread the field. Now, let me use a good example here. Have you ever lifted a heavy package with somebody else? And why does it seem that you always get the heavy end? You know what I mean? Let me use a better example. Have you ever helped a young child pick up something that's not really that heavy? You know, like, box maybe weighs 25 pounds. 25 is not very heavy, but when the kid only weighs 25 pounds, 25 is pretty heavy. And so, you know, you go down, what do? You grab your side and you go, ah! You have that kid, and that kid's, and they just think that, oh man, they're being, they're lifting. The reality is, you're lifting 24.9 pounds. You know, you're doing the heavy work. But they're a part of the work. And that's what Jesus is inviting us to do. He does the heavy work, but he says, you know what, take my yoke. Be united with me. Be a part of the work. And then he goes on, he says this, take my yoke upon and learn from me. The word learn is the word mathetes, which is the same word from which we get the word disciple. It's not a common word. We use it in the church a lot, but a better English word that might be more familiar is the word apprentice. Listen to this. Jesus invites you to be his apprentice. What does it mean to be an apprentice of Jesus? It means to walk with him, to watch what he does, to do what he does. Learn it and do it. If you do that, you'll find that he's gentle and humble in heart, and you will find, what's it say? What's he say? You'll find rest for your souls. Only the real Jesus can give you rest for your soul. If your Jesus is just the cheerleader, hippy-dippy Jesus that's just throwing flowers in the air, you're not going to find soul rest there. So what? If you want rest for your soul, maybe you won't have rest for your body ever in this life. Think of people who face chronic illnesses, people who have to work hard, labor-type jobs. Yeah. Maybe in this life you won't experience physical rest, but you can have soul rest. How do you do that? Well, first, you've got to accept the real Jesus. The way back to God is to acknowledge our need of a Savior and to accept Jesus Christ. Recognize that, hey, I'm a sinner. Jesus died for me. Sign me up. I want to follow him. Accept the real Jesus. Repent. That's part of it. Be willing to change. Why is it that we recognize that, change is the essence of life? But we resist it. Instead of just saying, you know what? I'll trust Jesus. Whatever he wants to make. And then when you do that, when you accept the real Jesus, when you're willing to allow him to change you, then you experience soul rest. Your life could be in turmoil. You may not know how the bills are going to get paid, when you're going to have another job, if that relationship's ever going to get better, if that kid's ever going to come around. But you can have soul rest because Jesus, the real Jesus, gives you that. Let's stand together and we'll pray. Matthew's going to lead us in a song. Thank you, Lord, that you've again given us this opportunity to share together, to fellowship, to worship, to hear your word. Lord, I pray that we do, in fact, hear your word in our heart and in our soul. And Lord, I say it every week, and I mean it every week. Lord, if there's anybody here who's never made a decision to be a follower of Jesus, let today be their day, the day that they say, you know what, I get it now. I understand. These people aren't better than I am, but they're different. We're all sinners. We need a Savior. I'm a sinner and need a Savior. And Lord, for the rest of us that maybe have just a two-dimensional Jesus, may we appreciate the real Jesus and invite him to